Concerning the books in the back, the manuals you have are yours to take. Use it for whatever you'd like. If you have another seminar X number of years down or months or whatever down the line, keep the book. We'll just send you the floppy one at that point. The other books are for sale, either as the whole set, which we would prefer, or individually. The whole set goes for $189. That set came into being as a product of faculty and senior class students getting together a basic library that would help in continued Bible study. I have a little custom in our family. We started it with our first granddaughter who went to college to buy her that library as a beginning stage of her own personal adult Bible library. With 12 grandchildren, I'm not sure that was a wise move, but they'll be hitting pretty soon at that age. But it's a great set. It's an Old Testament, New Testament survey, one-volume Bible comment. I think it's a two-volume Bible commentary. We did not use Bill McDonald's because we thought everybody we touch would have one of those already, so we used another one on that one, and there are guides of hermeneutics, Bible study aids, geography, theological guidelines, Ryrie's basic Bible doctrine, the more complex volume that he's written, Morning and Evening by Spurgeon. We couldn't go through a day without a quote from Spurgeon, could we? And my wife reads that at night with me, and she was reading through the one and said, this was the story of Mary and Martha, and she said, I like Spurgeon's interpretation better than yours. Well, that's a violation of something, I would think. I said, well, go ahead, read it to me, and let's see what it is. And I like his better than mine, too, so I changed that one. And that's a nice devotional reading in the process. So if you'd like the whole set, you can take it with you. If nobody does that, we will be happy to sell individuals, and we're not putting you in competition with one another, individual books. I don't know what price they are, so you'll just have to tell me individually. I don't know how much they cost. I don't think there's a list there. Is there, Mer? I don't think so. Is there a price of each book there? Okay, so we could sell them individually. If you want the whole set, if you want two or three, we can arrange to have that shipped to you, billing with the shipping. It doesn't, however, we're Christians, we trust one another, right? And I'd like not to have to have them sent back, so somebody buy the whole set, or all of you buy one each or something like that, and we'd be happy to have it. It is a great set of books. If we'd learn as much as in that little set, we'd know a ton more than all of us know already, and that would be very profitable. Trying to institute some serious Bible study. That's all we're after. Any questions about the books? Yes, sir. Or anything. Go ahead. Yeah. I'm sorry? Okay, that would be the date sociologists would say, Christian and non-Christian, that we went into a new way of looking at life. The post-Christian era. Because of what came at, and I don't want to be political here, but it was evidenced in the Democratic National Convention when we went to a more human-centered, embracing some of the, openly, some of the things that were here. Dr. Watt was just talking to me. He viewed it as an earlier occurrence, and I think this has some great credibility in 63, when the Bible was banned from school, public schools, there are... Why don't you comment on that, Bob? That would be helpful.
Well, I have seen some graphs of the moral decline of various parameters since 1963. It seems like there was a drop-off right after the Bible was taken out.
Now, it may be that that caused it, or that people pushing in that direction eliminated it, and then all of this breaks out. And as always, which is the cause and which is the effect of the thing? But it's in that period of time that this enormous change took place. Our position on the Word of God is that it's powerful, and if it is read to everyone, it's going to impact people. Don't we all agree with that? And if it's not red, it's not going to impact. So it would make sense that that would be the case. So it's in that period, and it's very hard, as we were talking, this is just like the dispensations. From God's viewpoint, it's a vertical. But from man's viewpoint, you slide from one into the other. You have somebody like Apollos going around preaching only the baptism of John, the genuine believer who hadn't come into contact with Pentecost truth. And then he's still preaching, runs into Aquila, Priscilla, says, whoa, he needs to know more. So where was he? Was he in the church or not? Well, you slide from one to the other. And I think that's true. It's very difficult. Even this concept of generations, the baby boomers, how do you define a generation precisely? It's not no children for 15 years and then the whole burst. It's like this. It would be Western civilization as it makes its move. This all would have happened earlier. And that's what we're going to look at right now, actually, how it got from a European statement of Western civilization to where we are now. We're far more religious than Europe at this point. Any European contacts with us? Is that the case? Yes. And that would be the norm. And you see the moral variations of life taking place all over the European. Again, it's government by human covenant more so than by an absolute that comes from on high, from God. And that's the conflict that we see.
Do you remember the shipment case?
I do not, I'm sorry. Yeah. That's the Kevorkian thing in our country, right? I was almost amused. I hope this won't get me into trouble that Prince Charles, they have to confess their sins before they get married. I think that'll be kind of a perfunctory thing, don't you? I mean, hey, I'm... Oh, let's get a flurry. Thank you. No, it's a good question. This was a European thing before it got here. This is a great question to ask because it's just where we're going. How did this impact get here, the Judeo-Christian sunset, as it were? In Europe, about the same time, there are three attacks on the church. Now, I use this symbol. I know that's not it. The church is the people inside. I understand. But there are three basic concepts that came into being that impacted on the church, that of philosophy, evolution, and political science. And we're not going to go into all of those particularly. Political science, what grew out of that? At the same time evolution was on the scene, what political system started to grow? Pardon? Communism, socialism, in nice terms, communism in its broadest term. Or the reverse, perhaps. Evolution came about the same time. And philosophy took a turn at this time too. And we need to look at that just a little bit. What came into being was looking at life in a different way. Instead of looking at life as abstract, instead of looking at life as clearly stated, right and wrong, what came out of it was a third position that said out of the blending of the two, you can come up with a synthesis that relates to where we live presently. Some years ago when I was a student, a book came out called The New Morality by Fletcher, in which great illustrations were used of that. Is it legitimate for a person to commit an act of immorality if the outcome of it would be good? And the thing that he cites is a person that was taken, a lady that was taken prisoner by some government, carried away. Her family was home. She couldn't care for the family the way she could, get dismissed from the prison in which she was for some reason was to have a child again, and they would not want that responsibility, send her back home. So she seduces a guard, goes back home, and does the loving thing by consequently raising her children, which she could not have done otherwise. And that was a justifiable thing. What do you think? No good. Yeah. All it does is teach your children immorality. And in the short term, you say, oh, you know, we feel real sympathetic toward a thing like that. But what that was a here's right, here's wrong. But, you know, there must be a way to bring the two together. And a continual spiral of variations. And that was a new philosophical concept. It has these four expressions that are at the bottom of the chart that I think are very helpful in understanding how people look at things. All of these have to do with meaning to life. And there's a philosophical argument, but there is also a theological argument that will come through religious existentialism. At the heart of this is the concept of existentialism. What's that word mean? We use it a lot. What's the root word in existentialism? Exist. It's a present tense word. What is best for now? What seems to be the best thing to do for now? At the Chinese restaurant, the best thing would have been to keep quiet and just eat your rice. You know, just eat your rice and don't create an uproar. That's the best thing for now. You make an adjustment. You tolerate non-polite, unhuman, uncivil behavior. Because it's only, you know, it's an easy way to go. You tolerate it. What's best for now? You call the guard. It's best for now. It's the student's concept. If it feels good, do it. There's no tomorrow. For the moment. The existence of now. We do those things ourselves. Every once in a while, we slip into just now behavior. I can have kind of a short fuse. Does anybody have a problem with a short fuse in this room? I can get ticked over things kind of easily. And I just came from a long faculty meeting. And there were some irritating things in that faculty meeting. Can you believe that would happen in a... It gets brutal sometimes, and I kind of enjoy the fight. It's my nature, okay? I'm a D person, a lion type, you know. What's wrong with that? That's what I think the best. That's kind of fun. Martin Luther says, when he is angry, all other vices fail into insignificance, you know? You really can think clearly then. And that happens from time to time. And when we blow it in a situation like that, we have an existential philosophy. I don't care what this is going to do. I'm going to speak my mind. That's existentialism in action. We don't care about the consequences. Have you ever done that? Said something to your wife, your husband, your kids, your son, and you say, you know, if I'd have had half an ounce of sense, I wouldn't have done that. You wouldn't have done it because of the future implications. The Christian lives his life for the future. That's what drives us. We count as real those things we don't see. And that's what drives us. Faith counts as real what we don't see. I've never seen Christ. I've never seen heaven. I've never seen a resurrection. But I believe all that, don't you? We count that as real. And we have a future aspect. We don't allow the baggage of the past to stymie our life for the Lord. We don't live just for the pleasure of the moment. The discipline of the future controls us, but the existentialist lives for now. And there's some truth in each of these things. The whole concept is the now in all of these. In the final experience, there is something that shapes you forever. That brings deliverance. It may be you were one of the American troops coming into the death camps of Poland. and it made you a whole different person. You'll never be the same. It brings reality into your mind. A final experience that shapes you forever. It may be an accident that a person has that just controls the whole of the future for you. Some experience, maybe something as simple as a beautiful sunset that you stand and observe and you're impressed with the beauty, and forever you're a different person. It may be 9/11. Changed the whole world. We live in the light of that. Every time I take my shoes off in the airport, this is such a dumb thing. Can you buy shoes without metal shanks in them any place? I kind of get a pair of those, you know. Beep, 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 every time. Change us all. Turn people's lives around. There was deliverance in one way or another. Is it true there was some form of deliverance? Sure. What's the final experience for a Christian? Salvation. We do have a final experience, and that's why this rings as, oh, that's a good idea. But the difference is they're all individual. You get the picture? Individual final experiences that people have that mark them. And that is salvation. If you have some kind of a final experience that marks you as a person, that impacts the way you live the rest of your life, that's salvation. Is that salvation? Not necessarily. It is a new birth, but that's all. Element of truth. The other is, another view is self-authentication, where you become who you are. And this will take a variety of different expressions. You finally exert, you grow up mentally, emotionally, and you exert yourself. We see this happening in our children, and more clearly in our grandchildren, because you're not so busy raising them, you can observe what they're doing. Have you seen your grandchildren, any of you, come into meaning of life through some experience they had where they became finally accepted as a person? We have one of our grandchildren who is totally uncoordinated. I mean, he's in high school now. To prove how uncoordinated, they were playing softball in gym, and he caught the ball, and the entire class started to clap for him. That's the truth. So we said, oh, Stephen, that was a beauty. You caught it. First time you're 16, you finally caught a ball. Good for you. He's wonderful in this. His father teaches in the computer department at the college, and he's great on that kind of stuff. And he was just in a play at school. And he's very musical, and all the family's there, and Stephen's up. Stephen came into his own. He authenticated. He became somebody, and everybody's cheering for him and all the rest. He did fall off the platform once in one of the performances of the play, but we expected that, good grief. It was really interesting. Have you seen that happen with your own grandchildren? They are children. Why do I say grandchildren in this group? There is a reason. You see them come into their own, and it is a form of deliverance. To finally accept who you are with your skills and gifts and shortcomings, and not be fighting totally, wanting to be like the other child. Have any of you gone through that yourselves growing up? You finally are what we would say God intended you to be in the first place. That's the next thing. Well, there's truth to that, and people who find this do find deliverance. But this self-authentication can take some nasty turns. You know, Hitler found who he was. Now you have to have some outside measure on this self-authentication. Some standard by which right and wrong is there for a corrupted world. For the Christian, what is this self-authentication? It's certainly salvation, but it's more than just salvation. What is it? What elements of our Christian experience, our Christian way of life, help us to understand who we are? That's exactly the right answer. Makes every one of us in this room different. We have a personality that comes from God. I formed you in your mother's womb at the moment of conception. Our basic personalities are formed. There is, I think, natural gift given to us at that time, the ability to be musical or scientific or compassionate, some of those things that make up the basic different kinds of personalities. One of the most interesting things we ever did in our faculty, what do we call them, in-service days or whatever, normally a curse from the pit, but occasionally, amen, occasionally something that's very helpful. Well, this time it was helpful because we did that a basic personality thing, and then the person conducting it had us gather in the groups according to whether we were dominant or influential or whatever the other two were. I don't care because I came. But we got into those groups, and here all us dominant types were there, most of the faculty, a few of the other folk, and we had to sit down decide what the strengths and weaknesses were of those kind of personalities. Well, would you know, since we were the dominant, decisive type people, our table sat down the fastest while the others were still wandering around trying to find one another. We sat down, we made our conclusions in about 2 minutes, and then we sat for 10 minutes waiting for everybody else. And we decided that our strength was that we could make decisions. Our weakness was we were insensitive and we don't care. God makes different personalities. That's important. It's important for me to know that. I just learned at our last session that we learn in 8 different ways. Would you guess I'm a chart person? You know, I learn visually. Others don't. What's tough is when you have a whole classroom of kinesthetic learners in college. Yeah. You know, it drives you crazy. At least it does me. Well, God made us the way we are. He made us the way we are with natural gift, with personality. And then comes salvation. He gives us spiritual gifts. And we are particular people, consequently. Every one of us is different. You've noticed that already, have you not? We're altogether different. And that is our discovery. That's when we are self-authenticated. We find out who we are according to God's plan, and we have peace in our lives from that point onward as to how we are to function, what we're supposed to do, what our contribution would be in any given group. Have you been through that process? Know who you are by the design of God. That's so helpful. I was going through this on one occasion with a group of elders in a church, and one of the elders said, "Now I know why I hate elders' meetings. Because they're very confrontational. Decisions are made. You have positions." And he wasn't that kind of person. He was a golden retriever type person who liked everybody to get along with everyone else. I have a golden retriever, so I understand that. Her mission in life is to lick everyone in the world. You know. It's the way it is. And if you understand that, you can understand why some people agonize through those kind of meetings who are spiritually qualified. I have to be caring for that kind of person because I am the one who makes it agony for him sometimes. You see, that's the way it works. And we find out who we are and we're comfortable. That is deliverance. That is salvation. Self-authentication. There is a real to this. Another one is this description called angst. Do you know that word? It's one of these German words. I'm not good at that kind of thing. But the truth of this is a very big concept. If you get hold of this, you have deliverance. And this is that there is a cloud over every one of our lives all the time. There is struggle. There is difficulty. There's this feeling of depression. And it's there. It's a real thing. And if you learn to live with that, that's deliverance. That's salvation. Is there truth that there's a cloud over the lives of all of us? Is there? It really is. It's like the old preacher said, if I had to hang all my trials on the line and you had to hang all your trials on the clothesline, I'd probably keep mine. It's true, isn't it? And we all suffer under that. This family is living with us, a young man who is going to college. When he was 11 years old, had a minor hernia surgery. It was an in-out thing. Starved his brain of oxygen for 8 minutes. He has only peripheral vision. He can speak in a very halting way. Only those who know him can understand him. He can only walk with help. And that he has learned, all of that he's relearned over the years. Initially, they said he's just going to be a vegetable. But he's taking classes right now. And he and I are writing together a little testimony of his life and time that will be done. And every once in a while as we talk, my son was just comforting him that one day he will have a glorified body. And he says, "What about now?" Good question, isn't it? He went in being a star soccer baseball player at his age and was for months not even mobile. He knew everything everybody was saying. He could not move. He could only move his eye a slight bit. He's come a great way. He's got straight A's at school right now in the courses he's taking. But it takes a lot of support from parents and friends and all the rest of us. He's got a cloud over his head. The whole family does. It just disrupted planning altogether. No way to plan for any extended time because you don't know what one day's going to hold. That's a terrible cloud. We all have one cloud or another. Do any of you have anybody in the family moving toward death right now? Anybody? That's the way it is. Pardon? All of us, that's right. But some closer than others. We don't know even that. There's a cloud. Terrible cloud. And to accept that as a way of life, that's the way it's going to be here, and I just have to live that way as optimistically as I can, is kind of deliverance. So they're all right somewhat. What's the deliverance for the Christian? The blessed hope, for sure. The ultimate deliverance. What's the now deliverance of the trials? We'll learn more. The Lord's walking with us now. We are better. That's why James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because it strengthens our faith. The joy of the Lord is my strength. There's all sorts of benefits from it. But we still acknowledge it's a terrible cloud. I reckon that the suffering of this present age, it's where we are. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory to follow. That's where we'll be. And in between, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. And that's the truth. Now when this philosophy of existentialism comes into the theological world under Kierkegaard particularly, I love that name. Clears your throat so nicely. You know. But a great Christian man, a great devotional, a theological writer, who wedded theology and philosophy into what came to be neo-orthodoxy, which fits. The now of neo-orthodoxy, how do I maintain religion, Christianity, with a philosophical concept of living for the moment, And it does have theological implications. Karl Barth, Barthian theology, gave rise to a view of Scripture that is very interesting, that has impacted on the evangelical world. This book contains the Word of God, true or false? Oh, it is? All by itself it is? Sitting on my shelf it is? Unread it's the Word of God? Is that true? Or is it the Word of God when it speaks to you? See, that's what Barthian theology would say. That's what Neo-Orthodoxy would say. The Bible is a human product that God can break through that human product and speak to us in His Word. Can do that. Yes. It is a human product written by Moses and David and Paul and others. Well, it is a human product. It is not only a human product. It is a human product. We hold that it's a product of God. Inspiration is the work of God in human authors, enabling him to receive and record divine truth without error using his own natural personality. I don't know how that works exactly. Neither did they. The prophets of old said, you know, I don't understand what I just wrote. Right? First Peter said they saw the suffering of Christ and the glory to follow and didn't understand that. And they made the conclusion that they were writing to those who would, upon whom those things would happen, that they could understand. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is inspired of God. It's human too. It's both. Sure. And there that's the exact kind of tension we have. There are a whole series of things in Scripture that have tensions. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's a tension that we have to hold. God before determined the coming of the nations, where they should be and how long they should be there. We determine that through voting or whatever things we get involved in humanly. We carry out that truth. The concept of inspiration is that same tension. It is God's, it is man's. The hypostatic union, God, man. In one person. I don't understand that. There are tensions that are involved in that. Yeah. And I'm saying both those things are true. From that king's perspective, he made that choice. When Augustus the Caesar decreed the decree that all the world should be taxed, he had no idea that he was moving Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. But that was God's reason. Here's a verse that says it just as I would like to say it, with the balance of both. Pontius Pilate and Herod and the nations and the Jews were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your counsel before determined to be done. And Pontius Pilate had no idea that he was doing that. He was acting out of his own choices, so he thought. But in reality, he was doing exactly, and that's what Peter says in his second sermon, what God predetermined to be done. If I read what Pilate did, he is struggling his best to get Jesus set free. And they stick the knife in when they say, if you do this, you're not a friend of Caesar. And it's beautiful human politics going on. None of them knew they were doing exactly what God wanted. And that's the same thing that's true in the inspiration of Scripture. They knew they were doing God's will, but how that worked out in detail. There's a whole series of things that are so complex that we can't get hold of it. And my job is to say both things and hold them in tension. That's true in salvation. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I hold both of those things. Some people think I only hold one, but that's not true. I hold both of those. Sir? First of all, yeah, human authors under God's control, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But here's how it shows up. I can read through the epistles and I can tell without knowing what book I'm in. It's impossible. But in reality, you see the person's personality reflected in the way it's written. You have their own style. You know, Mark is very abrupt. It's the action gospel. It doesn't have a lot of narrative. Why is that? Well, it reflected Mark. More importantly, it reflected Peter, who was a source for Mark. And you see Peter's hand all over the book of Mark, and you expect it to be a direct thing, because that's who Peter was. And Peter. We just had a verse in Peter in our Bible study. It's not the author of Hebrews, Barnabas, and it's not the author of the epistles, many of them Paul. When you read, certain precious promises are given unto us whereby we may escape the corruption that is in the world through lust and become partakers of the divine nature so that we will be, you know, it's a sentence. It's a Darby-like sentence. It goes on forever and ever and ever. And that's the way Peter writes. That's who Peter is. So you see human personality under the control of God. He's the one who said, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So you see all that happening in the process. Now, yes, sir. Okay, that's where I'm going. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. I like rabbit trails. It's one of the things on my evaluations that show up negatively. You'll pursue questions too far. So thank you for bringing me back to that. Bart would say that it is a book. It is a book, a religious book, or neo-orthodoxy would say this. Followers say more than originators generally. So what it is as I am reading scripture, a verse grabs my attention and directs my life. It becomes then God's word to me. Up until then, it was just a religious book, a good book, a moral book, all that kind of thing. But it becomes the word of God, just like in these other things, based on the experience I have with it, my existential experience. Now, there's some truth to that. Yeah, we call that illumination. We call that the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But we will say in a more balanced way that it is the Word of God whether or not we experience it. So all of these things have something of an expression. Now, the problem with this, let's skip through a few of these. That's not what I wanted to do. I'll show up how little I know about doing this shortly. This outlook of, turn over to that particular sheet, if you can find that one. Maybe page 10, thank you. There we are. That particular concept of me determining things, the existential concept, rather than having an absolute standard. It was one thing if that's in just a philosophical statement, but ultimately it comes to theology, and it has. The philosophers talk about it, first of all, and then it gets expressed in art, where abstract art becomes more the concept, where the person himself determines the meaning of the picture. It is shifting from a clear statement that is available for all of us to the Picasso in Daly Square in Chicago, where the visitors stand there and they have one question. What is it? That's the question. What is that? And you see whatever you would like to see in it. Now it focuses from an absolute in the mind of the artist to me determining what it is. And the focus is there. I'm not an art critic, but I am aware that this is where the foreground became great and the distance was the focus, and you are there distant from the town or the blurry, fuzzy Monet where it's not precise and it's being reflected. This concept of you decide there philosophically is being seen in art. In music, it comes into out of a classical procedure where you're doing variations on a particular format. You move into the more what we would call the romantic era, where it's telling a story and you're interacting with it on that basis. And you now have Clair de Lune, and I like that kind of music. I like Monet, but I like it because it's centering on me. It's capturing my emotions rather than a more stark statement of variation on a particular theme of music. And that concept comes into culture where, and this is where we start seeing the philosophy reaching us, we do our own thing. The object shifts, the object of decision shifts from here, which is absolute, to me, and I decide. And it's all part of our life. And then theology finally caught up to it. And that's where neo-orthodoxy says, you decide through your own experience what becomes the word of God to you. Instead of having an absolute that says the same thing to all of us in a balanced way, it becomes that part of Scripture. Now, do you know some of the Scriptures that have become the Word of God to the world around about us? God is love. That's right. That's the biggie. Coupled with, judge not, that you be not judged. These are the standards, and you hear that. What parts of Scripture are obliterated? The statements of Paul that will say, list out all these people who will not inherit the kingdom. And such were some of you. But now you're cleansed. Now you're justified. Now you're sanctified. They skip those verses. They never have an interaction with those verses because they don't fit their basic format of how we're going to look at life. And yeah, they can quote certain verses. You hear them quoting it all the time on the debates. What would Jesus say about this? He doesn't say anything about those things. Well, Paul does, and Peter does, and John does. I haven't interacted with those verses. That's not the Word of God. You can take on any of these arguments if we agree with the absolutes. But you see, they have a different presupposition altogether than the one that we have in that regard. Now, if our position that the Word of God it's time to stop. Isn't that right? Yes, it is. Boy, that goes quickly. Tell you what. Break time. We'll be back, right? I'll just go for a minute. If we believe the Word of God gives us the only way we can live, that it is the worldview, all of these concepts will take us to despair. They don't work. The other worldviews do not work. Here's a worldview. I want to be free to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and have enough money to execute that. That's how Francis Schaeffer defines the the freedom that people desire presently. To be able to work according to my schedule, to do whatever I want to do, when I want to do it, and have enough financial resources to live that way. Isn't that a pretty good definition of where people live? Yeah. There's one, retirement captures it. What kills retirement? Death does. Yeah. And what you have to add to that is good health. Or none of this stuff works. And that's what the world omits. You know, one day the 40 or 30 year old who's living that way is going to find out, you know, my leg's not working anymore. So I can't water ski. I can barely walk. Are you with me? I can't walk. My worldview is shattered just because of health. And that happens to all of us. And it becomes a complex. So you have the, and the good health. Now you have two things, basically. And it's got to lead to despair. Only God's revelation to us can keep us from despair. Isn't that right? Say yes. Yes, it is. Now, the reason we don't say yes very quickly is that we sometimes are inconsistent to our own worldview. Now, these people are too, and that's why they come to church on Sunday and get a kick in the spiritual pants, so that they can go out in the real world and live according to their philosophy. They need some of the fresh air that only you and I legitimately can breathe. And they have religious experiences. Take care of that. We'll pick it up at that point. Well, we're not to our Christian worldview yet. We're getting the dark side of life, as it were, and this despair. And then we come in with the good news. There is a way. See, they can't get their arms around everything with their views because there's always something that shoots a hole in it. The Christian doesn't have that if we are consistent with our view. And we'll come to that. It's a good question. We do need to break now.